All right, good evening, Erev Tov. We are back in Torah class. Yay, it's been a while. So I've been to Israel with some of you in the room, as well as last week I was in Phoenix, Arizona, presenting at a conference or co-presenting at a conference with Debbie Tyke. We looked at mindfulness and meditation, and I shared some of the teachings I have been blessed and fortunate to have received from my teachers on Hebrew meditation, Jewish meditation. I think it went well. I think it was received well. And so we are back here now. Next week we will meet the same time and same place in here. And then I think we're off because of spring break, and then we'll be back in the sanctuary and back to schedule running. So this week we are going to be looking at what is known as Parashat Devarim, which is the opening portion of the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to be cracking open the book of Deuteronomy this evening. Portion Devarim. Devarim is the Hebrew word that means words, plural. That im ending lets you know it's a plural noun. So words. It covers the opening chapter and verse of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, and it goes to chapter 3, verse 22 in English. So it doesn't quite make it to the end of the English Bible's chapter 3. We will delve a little bit one time outside of Deuteronomy 1:1. But most of our time this evening is going to be spent just looking at the first two words in the Hebrew text of Devarim. And I think as we do that, you'll see why. Because it's really not only a portion in and of itself, but it's really setting you up for the whole book of Deuteronomy. So if we get this right, and we understand the spiritual technology that's being made available to us in Deuteronomy, when we understand the divine energy that can flow to us in Deuteronomy, then the rest of the book will go better for us. So we're going to make sure we get that set right this evening. So to kind of give a summary and a nutshell of what's going on in this opening portion, it occurs historically on the first day of the Hebrew month of Shavat. And it's just a mere 37 days before Moses leaves this reality, before he makes his departure into the spiritual realm. So it's the first day of the month of Shavat. It occurs 37 days before his passing. And Moses begins basically Deuteronomy as a repetition of the Torah to the children of Israel that were assembled there. This is why in Hebrew the name of the book is Devarim, which means words. But how it got its title in English, Deuteronomy, is it's Deuteronomes, or nomas. Deutero, what do you think that sounds like? If you know any Latin, deutero, second, right? And nomos is coming from the word law. So Deuteronomy literally means second law. And so it was called that by the translators of the Septuagint because they saw that being a summary of what the book was. It was Moses giving the Torah, the law, for a second time to the children of Israel. And so in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, he reviews the events that occurred and the laws that were given during that 40-year journey from Egypt to Sinai to now on the brink of the promised land. He rebukes the people for their failings, but he also encourages them. And as we're going to see, he defends them and intercedes for them before God. And enjoins them to continue to connect to God through the Torah, through the mitzvot, the commandments. And if they do this, then they will enjoy the land that God is giving to them. So in many ways, the book of Numbers was really the end of the Torah. Devarim, Deuteronomy restates the previous four books in a summary fashion. At least that's a Peshat understanding of things. Tonight we're going to crack that open a little more and see that it's there's a little more to it than that. In this week's portion, these opening three chapters, Moses recalls how he appointed judges and magistrates, how he established the Sanhedrin, how he established Beit Deans, courts of law, courts of justice, to help him with the people and to help teach people the word of God. The journey from Sinai through the great and fearsome desert, Moses kind of reviews that. But one of the things, whenever, whether it's Moses here or whether it's some of the prophets later on, whenever they review the time in the wilderness, they don't really do so in negative terms, even if at first it kind of sounds negative. But especially as it's phrased in the prophets, it's always looking back as almost romantic, almost between lovers, between spouses, between a husband and a wife. And so it's being kind of recalled the way, because they've been at this for 40 years, the way a married couple celebrating their 40th anniversary or their 50th anniversary might, at, you know, when they're sitting around the table, might start thinking about all their time together as a married couple, as parents, as grandparents, and all the ups and downs of life, the tragic deaths they've encountered, or the times where finances were really struggling and they didn't know if they were going to make ends meet. But at the same time, when they're doing that, while those events are real and the pain is real, they're doing it in the sense of, look what we've been through, look at what we've overcome together, look how we stuck together. Look how all of this has somehow, in its wild and crazy ways, made us who we are and given us the strength that we are. And so that's what I mean when Moses or the prophets look back at the wilderness, even when they recall negative events, sometimes it's with that kind of romantic imagery. And so Moses does that a little bit. Then he speaks of the sending of the spies and the subsequent spurning of the promised land. He reminds the people of why not only himself, but that entire generation of a certain age outside of Joshua and Caleb would not make it across. Moses also recounts more events, the most recent, the refusal of Moab and Ammon to allow the Israelites to pass through their countries. He talks about Sichon and Og, the king. He talks about Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. Then he speaks to his successor, Joshua. So Moses is exercising good leadership, and that he is establishing who his successor is, and he's preparing his successor. Not only is he preparing his successor, but he's preparing the people for the successor. So he's trying to set that up. And then he encourages them with these words. He says, "Fear them not, fear none of the nations, fear none of anything you'll face, for the Lord your God, he will be the one who fights for you." So knowing he will not make it across, but knowing that they will in 37 days, Moses gives them those final encouraging words. So that's kind of the nutshell view from the Peshat level, that just kind of straight, streamlined, simple reading of the text. But now I want to go beyond the nutshell of Devarim, and I want to start looking at what's beneath the text, right? What is there for us when we read these pages? What lies there in potential for our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spiritual lives when we take a week to read these pages? What lies there for us if we truly dedicate ourselves to it? So we often will hear people say a phrase, "If only I knew now what I knew, or only if I knew now what I, if only I knew then what I know now." I'm thinking of a Bob Seger song, right, where he flips that. But if only I knew then what I know now, right? Very, very kind of popular phrase, almost proverbial for our culture to say that. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy in Sefer Devarim, that's what's being offered to you on one level. The Bible is offering you a second chance to understand and to know, because everything that happened before in the Torah is represented again here in the pages of Devarim. And so if you've ever had that feeling of only I knew then what I know now, well, some of you at least have been spending well over a year now going through the pages of the Torah. Well, you're coming now to that point where you can do that. Now you can have this ability, not only in your biblical study, but in life itself. The book of Deuteronomy, repeating the story of the Exodus from Egypt, which when we were studying the book of Exodus, we discussed at length how that was the essential story of our own lives. And even at the end of the month of March, March 31st, when we have our Passover Seder, we will once again highlight the centrality of the Exodus events in our lives. But Deuteronomy is more than just a repetition in a conventional sense. That's what, again, your study Bible introductions might say as they tell you Deuteronomy means second giving of the law and so forth. But there's something else going on there. Deuteronomy, on a spiritual level, gives us a chance to relive past events with a new consciousness. It allows us to relive past events with a new consciousness. So in many ways, tying on to a sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago here at the congregation, Deuteronomy is going to allow you to have a different perception of reality. And perception is reality. So once it changes your perception, it by nature has changed your reality. And so by Deuteronomy repeating what came before it, it's not just repeating it for repeating its sake. It's allowing you to elevate your consciousness so that you can have a new perspective, so that your perception will change, and therefore how you define those events will be different, and how you experience future events will be different. And so it's giving us this chance. This is part of the spiritual energy we can receive when we read Deuteronomy with kavana, with direction, with focus. When we come to it, and before we begin to read its pages, we pray that God would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that He would reveal Himself to us in His Word, and then we can specifically pray, let me be able to understand the text in such a way that I can then understand my past events, my past experiences with a new level of consciousness. We can embrace what has happened before with the new conscious, and thus we can in effect change reality. We can do this by learning to live differently, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know we are constantly making the same mistakes today that we did in the past. If you really get honest with yourself, that's what's being kind of laid out for you in Deuteronomy, that a la Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. The very same things you stumble over today, even though they may be with a slightly different cast of characters and a slightly different backdrop and a slightly different background, in many ways, we make the same kinds of mistakes over and over again. We have the same vices, we have the same shortcomings, and therefore we have the same stumbling blocks. So part of what's being offered to you in Deuteronomy, part of the power that the Word of God contains within it in Deuteronomy, part of what you're praying for and desiring God to reveal to you when you study Deuteronomy, is the ability to see at the seed level. Not the surface level of your mistakes, not the, oh, I messed up there kind of level, but at the seed level, what's really going on? And then when you can discover at the seed level, right, you can change it. And therefore, it's not just a representing of what happened, but it's giving you the ability to redefine it, to grow, and to change. What does Deuteronomy's second chance really mean for us? It means that if we don't change our consciousness, if we don't change the way we view life, then our lives cannot change for the better, and they cannot become more like our Messiah. If we want to grow in our Messiah, if we want to be more like Yeshua and more like our Messiah, then we have to have the ability to change. And that change is going to come through the working of the Word of God. Deuteronomy gives us the energy to change our experience of life by changing that consciousness, by changing the perception, by allowing us then to make different choices when those same events and same scenarios present themselves. It is not an accident that God keeps allowing the same kind of people to come into your life, right? You lived in Wyoming and you had a crazy old lady as your neighbor, right? That you had to babysit and deal with, and she treated you like her slave. And then you moved all the way to Indiana and you thought, finally, I'm away from Mrs. Smith. And by golly, someone just like Mrs. Smith moves in across the street. Okay, it's not an accident, right? That's where you're going to look and say, what's going on at the seed level, God? What's going on at the seed level? What are you allowing these same scenarios, these same situations, these same events to keep happening in my life? Where's my perception not correct? Where do I need to be maturing and uplifting, and so that I can see above and beyond this and grow and move past it? All right? Deuteronomy allows you to have that. That's part of why you study it. That's why you want to read it. That's why you want to inwardly digest it. By connecting with this piece of spiritual technology that's contained within this book of the Bible, you also receive three specific and distinct forms of energy to help you make that difficult change. Because like anything that involves change of perception, change of reality, change of consciousness, it's difficult, and so you need assistance. This is what the Word of God offers you, but specifically what Deuteronomy offers you. Okay, so those times in your life where this becomes a pressing issue, Deuteronomy is the book of the Bible you go to for this. Okay, so Deuteronomy offers you these three kind of energies to help you make this change of consciousness. First, it allows you to find the energy to do your spiritual work. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But it just gives you the motivation, the desire, the reasoning, the energy to do it. But then, it also offers the energy of spiritual excitement. All right, it gives some excitement to the process. And then, it gives you the energy of spiritual perseverance, to stick with it, to stick it out. The purpose and the power of Deuteronomy is to infuse these three seemingly different forms of our Creator's light into our lives, to give us the wisdom and the power to re-script our own life movie. So the Rav would often speak of it in terms of this, that he would often say, imagine your life is a movie. And up to this point, you've been watching kind of like a preview cut of it. But you have the power to edit it. It's not finished yet. It's not been released to the public yet. It hasn't been put on Blu-ray yet. It is not ready to stream on Netflix yet, right? You are previewing the script. So you have right now the ability to re-script what's going on in your life. Spiritual work is not called work for nothing. All right, it is not easy because it's not meant to be easy. This is what the sages would call the bread of shame, all right? And what's being meant by that is, and you may either have experienced this yourself personally, or you may have witnessed this in people who are connected for instance, to the church, right? We know we're saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Amen. Hallelujah. Put it in black and white, chisel it in stone. But you may have noticed that a lot of people get stuck there, right? And they don't ever, nothing ever changes about them. They realize that truth, and thank God they do, right? It's fundamental, all right? But then they don't remove the bread of shame. They don't complete any kind of process of sanctification, of growing into holiness, of growing into being like their Messiah, right? And so their spiritual life is stale, it's flat, it's boring, it's lifeless, it's certainly not something that's enticing, certainly not something that's exciting or that they look forward to doing, all right? It's because they haven't put work into it, right? This is why Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says, work out your salvation, right? Salvation itself is a gift. It's by grace. I've said that enough. You know I've said it. But you still have to work it out. You still have to deal with it, right? And when you don't remove the bread of shame, and therefore nothing much ever happens in your spiritual life, in your spiritual maturity, in your understanding of God, your understanding of reality, your understanding of the greater scheme of things. Spiritual work is just that. It's work. It's a process of growth. It's moving beyond our boundaries and beyond our comfort zones. It means going against our innate reactive tendencies and consciously choosing a proactive alternative. And many people never make that shift. They never make the shift of, wow, I actually have to be proactive in my faith instead of reactive. The church lives its life reactive. It's always reacting to things, reacting to culture, reacting to movements, reacting to statements, reacting to, you know, what's going on in the world. It's never consciously being proactive. That's spiritual work. And that's where consciousness changes. It's refusing to succumb to the temptations of being the role of the victim. It means taking full responsibility for what's going on in your lives. If it's chaotic, there's a good chance, you know, on some level, you're part of the reason your life is chaotic. The power of excitement we receive from Deuteronomy is something different from what we may find at a sports event. That kind of excitement is like the light of a flashbulb that illuminates for a second, but then leaves you in darkness again. All right? It could be like a TV show that's exciting, but then when it's over, you simply ask the question, what else is on? Spiritual excitement's closer to an experience in which time itself seems to speed up or disappear altogether. Fatigue is not noticed. The process becomes worthwhile only because of what it eventually leads to. And ultimately, you will do it for its own sake, which is called lishma. All right? Important process. Excitement generated from within, not from without. From having a sense of purpose. From seeing the bigger picture that we never saw before. By taking responsibility for change and acting on it with eagerness, knowing it will bring us to a better, more enriched life and closer to our God through His Messiah. This is all what Moses is describing for the people in Deuteronomy. The whole book, his reviewing of things and going over things, is to hammer home these points. These are the themes behind his narrative. In the same way, the energy of perseverance that we gain from Deuteronomy, it's not like the perseverance that's required to clean a house or to change the oil in a car. It's actually a form of energy characterized by an inexhaustible quality. It's inexhaustible because it powers us towards the light of the Messiah himself. You know, there have been times where I can remember having engaged in study with one of my teachers and experiencing not only like the excitement and the no fatigue and the erasal of time. I can vividly remember, like, going into the office, you know, 8:30 in the morning, connecting with my teacher, and then when we're done, I'm thinking, you know, wow, that was a productive hour, you know, or so together, and it'd be like 4 in the afternoon. You know, it's like, it's just gone. Time was irrelevant, right? But yet, you would think that much study would have made me tired, but it didn't. It energized me because it was drawing me close to the source of energy itself. It was drawing me close to Messiah. It was drawing me close to Yeshua. It was drawing me close to my Creator. These things don't exhaust you. These things invigorate you, right? And so Deuteronomy is containing these things. If a person living in poverty suddenly got word that $1 million was waiting for him in the bank with his name on it across town, he'd find a way to get to that bank no matter what, even if there was an earthquake or a flood, no matter what. If he were truly in poverty and his family and he were in absolute desperate need of this and he knew without a shadow of a doubt that it was on the other side of town, he would make it to the other side of town. This is what the Word of God is supposed to be for us. This is what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. We're supposed to see in it this treasure that where nothing's going to keep us from attaining it. This is the spirit Moses wants the Israelites to have as they cross into the land. He wants them to once they get there, not just settle and say they've made it, but he wants them to have this excitement, this nonstop propelling forward towards the things of God. Many of the events in Deuteronomy, in fact, take place in the same desert locations as they did in the previous four books of the Bible. But this is what this is a hint for, what this is a remez for, is the fact that many of the events in our own lives involve not only the same locations with the same actions and the same responsibilities from one year to the next. But remember that when we have a new consciousness, the new reality that Deuteronomy brings us, when we have this infusion of the light of our Messiah that accompanies our consciousness, we can change everything. We can revolutionize our lives, not just by changing our jobs or increasing our income or improving anything else in the physical realm, but we do this when we remake ourselves at the deepest level, the seed level of our being. Deuteronomy allows you to get to that seed level and plant new seeds. That's what transformation really means. It means going to the seed level. If you want to have a transforming faith, if you want to have a life that's being transformed, you have to get to the seed level of things. That's what it really means. And the power to make it happen awaits us in the very pages of the book of Deuteronomy and the Word of God. So may our study of the book of Deuteronomy over the next several weeks, multiple weeks, bring us the light that is, in fact, your most authentic desire, your most authentic self, and ultimately your most true destiny. So now I want to look at those opening words of Deuteronomy. The very opening words, opening two words, Deuteronomy in Hebrew, simply read, Ele ha-davarim. Ele ha-davarim. Which just means these, ele, these, implied as are, the words, ha-davarim. These are the words. Here in the story of Davarim, Moses spoke to the people, again as we've highlighted, about some of their disconnections and misconnections that they had made and what they could do to properly connect or properly reconnect. All right, I like this vocabulary a lot more than just pointing out where they disobeyed or where they rebelled. It's where they improperly connected or where they disconnected. All right, and so he is talking about not just how that they did that, but how they can then properly reconnect or properly connect. Given the history of the Israelites in the wilderness, Moses' admonishment, if you will, would seem reasonable. But it does beg the question, why did it take 40 years for him to speak Ele HaDavarim, these words? You see, the first four books of the Torah, It's God's word to the people through Moses. Deuteronomy, while divinely inspired, is Moses' take on things. These are Moses' words. That's a fundamental difference of Deuteronomy from the previous four books. This is Moses' farewell speech. This is his, I'm going out, folks. I'm no longer going to be with you speech. All right? And so, why did it take him 40 years to speak Elei HaDavarim, these words to the people about their disconnections and their misconnections? To understand this, we must remember that Moses had a positive intent behind everything he did. All right? Too often when we read biblical accounts, we always portray, you know, them as stupid or impetuous, and we somehow always highlight why they were buffoons and all kinds of things like that, instead of realizing them for the spiritual giants that they were. Moses was a spiritual giant, right? Not saying he didn't sin, not saying he didn't fall short of the glory of God, but he fell a lot less short than you did, right? He's on a different level, right? You don't see the face of God. You don't experience a burning bush. You don't part a Red Sea. You don't receive the Torah at Sinai unless you're on some kind of special level of spiritual consciousness. And so everything that Moses did, as it was inspired by God, as he spoke to the people and as he taught the people, was intended to be positive. His desire was to help the people, and to the point where he even offers to give his life for the sake of their lives. Right? He does the ultimate of what Yeshua says, right? A true friend is one who will lay down his own life to save that of his friends. Moses offers that when God is angry enough and he says, I'm wiping everything out. I'm just starting over with you, Moses, you and me, Moses, and we're going to get ourselves a new people. And Moses says, take my life then. Take my life, which tells us the merit of a righteous person. Take my life, and by taking my life, it will merit the atonement of everybody here. Take my life so that they may live, right? So Moses shows he's on that level. He's on that kind of level where he literally will give his life. All right? When someone does something to upset us or hurt us, we usually want to express our anger to the person who has caused us the pain, and we usually want to do it immediately. It's not because we're concerned about that person or their soul, but simply because we are hurting, and we want to get back. However, when we are on a spiritual path, it's important to learn to reveal the mistakes of others, certainly, but not through anger about what has been done to us, but through a sincere desire to help them. For this reason, the wisdom of the sages teaches us that we should wait 3 days before we respond to a perceived misdeed. So this is one of those places where, quite frankly, my rabbinic training rubs against the value system of St. Peter's. St. Peter's has a policy called the 24-hour policy, which means if someone on staff or something gets cross with you or you get cross with them, you nip it in the bud within 24 hours or you let it go. My training says, I better not do anything in that first 24 hours, right? If I come to your office immediately after you've crossed me, we probably aren't going to come to this peaceful conclusion because I'm still hot. And I'm still not thinking rationally. And I still haven't bothered to slow down or listen to someone else go, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, Chance, I've known Steve for 15 years. And man, Steve would never intentionally like do that. Like, there's another reason. No one's gotten to me yet with that. And I certainly haven't gotten to that level, right? My training is you wait 3 days. But in that 3 days, it's not for you to stew on it. In that 3 days, you let it calm down, right? You take the 3 days before you respond to the misdeed. Until then, any reaction would be seen as coming from your negative side, your left side, the side of gevurah, the side of judgment. Indeed, the sages even assert that we should wait at least one full Shabbat That we go through the peacefulness of disconnecting from the world and having that period of 25 hours, not 24, that period of 25 hours where we don't worry about anything. That we at least go through that. But sometimes, no matter how long we wait, the negative energy and our anger and pain may still be present. But the lesson from the 40-year delay, Moses took 40 years to think through it, all right? The reason for the lesson for the 40-year delay in speaking to the people about things that he needed to discuss with them, the hard conversations that he needed to have with them, gives us an important principle in our own spiritual work. And that is, if an action is based on our own feelings, or our own self-interest, or our own anger, it will not be useful for the development of the other person. Indeed, not only will it not help, there's a great chance it will hurt. And so now I want to give you a story, all right? So part of the rabbinic teaching method is just to give you a story, all right? And let you stew on the story. So I want to tell you the story about Joseph the miser. Once a poor man went to his teacher's house and said that he needed a certain amount of money for his daughter's wedding. He had promised a dowry that he could not afford. The teacher listened, then turned to one of his students and said, "Let's go see Joseph about this." The student was shocked because Joseph was a notorious rich miser who never shared any of his wealth with anyone, ever. But still, they went to see Joseph. The miser was very surprised to see the teacher, since he himself, Joseph, never ever went to worship, never went to synagogue, never had anything to do with anything spiritual. So he's surprised that a rabbi pays him a visit. He asked if his guest wanted anything to eat or drink, but the teacher declined and just sat there in silence for 20 straight minutes. Finally, he got up, he said goodbye, and he left with his student. So he didn't say anything at Joseph's house. He showed up at Joseph's house. Joseph says, "Come in." And he sits there for 20 minutes. Never says a word. Gets up. Says goodbye. And leaves. The student didn't understand. And of course, Joseph was bewildered. The next morning, Joseph the miser came to the teacher and asked, "What the heck happened yesterday? Why had the teacher come to his house only to sit there without saying a single word?" The teacher still said nothing. And the next day, Joseph came again. And this goes on for a while. Finally, the teacher said, "I will answer you under one condition." By this point, Joseph the miser was so eager to know why this particular rabbi was acting this way, he said he would agree to whatever the rabbi asked for. So the teacher told him about the poor man who needed money for his daughter's wedding. And then the teacher asked Joseph the miser to give the poor man the whole amount. Joseph protested, but he couldn't really do so because the teacher reminded him of the promise. So the miser was forced to agree and give the money. But he asked, "Why did you come to my house and remain silent? If you wanted money, you could have just asked." The teacher answered, "I wanted to ask you, but I remembered the teaching that was shared with me. And that is, we should not speak to a person with whom we know will not listen." What had occurred began to change Joseph's miserly attitude. Not because of anything the teacher said, not because of his moral platitudes, and not because of his biblical preaching on stewardship, but because the teacher knew when to say absolutely nothing. There are at least two powerful lessons for you in that story. It's important to say things with a positive consciousness, but it's also important to say nothing when people are not ready to hear what you have to say. And so for Moses, it took 40 years, which, by the way, is the biblical meaning of the number 40. It's 4 times 10. Those two numbers together just means a complete time. Right? It was the time. It was a kairos. All right? It wasn't a chronos. It wasn't chronological time. It was a kairos. It was the moment for Moses to speak these words, because now at this place and at this time and at their level, they were ready to hear what he actually had to say. So, let's just stay in Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words, Ele Hadavarim, which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. We still haven't finished the first verse, by the way. We're going to pause there. I got you past two words, okay? So the book of Numbers concludes with all of Israel encamped on the plains of Moab. All right, across the Jordan River from Jericho. The book of Deuteronomy is a transcript of sorts of Moses' farewell address to Israel prior to their crossing the Jordan and entering the land of Israel. The entire message of the book of Deuteronomy anticipates Israel crossing the Jordan River and entering into their inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this Torah. As he prepared to die or to leave this world," we'll leave it up to another class to discuss whether Moses really died or not, "but as he prepared to die, Moses urged Israel to recommit themselves to the Torah, to the teaching, to the connection to God, to repent of their waywardness, and to live out their connections with renewed devotion. In fact, it's in Deuteronomy and on the plains of Moab that Moses himself encourages the people to enter into a new covenant." That phrase, new covenant, ain't new to the New Testament, folks. Moses gives the new covenant. The new covenant, the biblical new covenant, happens in the plains of Moab, right here in Deuteronomy. All right? So he encourages them with this new covenant, this renewed covenant of allegiance to God and a commitment to the Torah so that they would pass through the river. Essentially, this is the same message that Yohanan, the mikveh man, John the Baptist, was preaching as he taught beside the Jordan and as he called Israel to come and baptize in the river. John preached a message of Torah, urging the people to repent before they entered the Jordan River. John conducted many of his baptisms at this exact location where Moses gives his speech. Now, some of you recently were on a tour of Israel with me, and we went to that place. And if you were on my bus that day, I gave you the homework assignment of find out what happened in this place other than Yeshua being baptized by Yohanan. What else happened other than John baptizing Jesus in this site? And most people were successful in getting some stuff with Elijah and Elisha. No one came back with the Moses connection. All right? But John does his baptizing right where Moses gives his speech. Okay? Now, think about that. Places are never just places. Remember that from your first century toolbox. It's a strategic reason that the Gospels note John is baptizing where he does. They're not just being like, oh, by the way, you know, it was exit 68 on I-65 South, right? It's not just a passing notice. It's strategic. So it's thematic, it's eremes, it's hinting at something. When the Gospels give you a location, here's the homework you need to do. Find out what else happened at that location in the rest of Scripture. Because you'll find, rarely, if ever, it's a location where nothing else has ever happened before. So, John being there, John could have baptized, I mean, the Jordan River is long, right? It's maybe the length of the state of New Jersey. It's long. He had a lot of places to pick from. Why does he pick this spot? He picks this spot because of what happens at this spot. Okay? Archaeologists have uncovered the remains of many ancient churches, early Christian shrines, all associated with John and the baptism of Yeshua, all near the vicinity of a place called Tel El Karar. It's near the Wadi Karar. There's even a cave that's, since they can remember, has always been understood to be the place where John lived. Moses is on the other side. I mean, that's how close he is to the land, folks. You who were able to have seen the Jordan River, you see how not so wide that is? That's how close, friends. That's how close. All right? It's also known as Tel Mar Elias, which means the hill of the prophet Elijah, because this is where Elijah ascended in the chariot. So Moses gives his farewell speech. Moses renews the covenant, establishes a new covenant with the people at this place. Elijah, and also establishes Joshua as the successor. Elijah is there, ascends. It's where he makes Elisha his successor. So John chooses this location as the center of his ministry because of its associative geography. It has association with Moses, with the book of Deuteronomy, with the call to repentance, the call back to the Torah. It has associations with crossing the Jordan, which is consistent with the lesson of a new beginning symbolized by passing through the river or being baptized and coming up. Those who came to him from Judea and Galilee to be baptized had to cross the Jordan River and then cross back into the land. And they had to go back in. It was as if they were entering the land again for the first time. Their consciousness was changing. And so those who received John's teaching and willingly immersed in the Jordan were, in a sense, starting over again in Israel. The association with Elijah, of course, is significant, because John is the prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Yeshua said in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, "For all the prophets of the Torah prophesied until Yohanan, until John. And if you are willing to accept it, Yohanan, John himself, is Elijah who was to come." Like Elijah, John wore a coat of camel's hair, so even in a belt of leather, so even his choice of clothing was reminiscent of Elijah. People want to make a big deal of the way John dressed. Elijah dressed that way first. Right? John was going retro, folks. Okay? He was copying someone. So we're supposed to connect all of these dots. John, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even its statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah." Malachi writes this long after Elijah's gone. "I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." In the story of Elijah's ascension, Elijah and his disciple Elisha crossed the Jordan at Jericho. Elijah rolled up his cloak, struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and they crossed on dry ground. This story has a lot in common with what John the Baptist is doing. Both Elisha and Elijah went down to the Jordan and came up on the other side, just as John drew the people to cross the Jordan for their baptism. In the Elijah story, a transition from teacher to student occurred, just like it occurred with Moses to Joshua. It was the end of Elijah's tenure. It was the end of Moses' tenure. But it was the beginning of Joshua's tenure. It was the beginning of Elisha's prophetic ministry. Elisha asked to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit that rested on him. And Elijah said, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you." Which has always been understood, that if you see a tzaddik, a righteous man, pass from this earth without dying, then you receive double his portion. fast forward that understanding from the book of Kings to why Yeshua says, I got something really important and you guys really need to be in Jerusalem so you can see it. And right after he ascends, what happens? An outpouring of his Spirit on them. All right? So you see how all these things are coming together. No sooner did Elijah go up than Elisha began doing the things Elijah did. In fact, Elisha's first miracle was splitting the Jordan again. Like, it was almost like, hey, I saw him, wonder if it's true. Yeah, it's true, right? So he passes through the water of the river again. After which the company of prophets from Jericho acknowledged, 2 Kings 2 and verse 15, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. Lest you not believe me, believe the works. Similarly, it was the same location in the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho that Moses laid his hands on Joshua and puts his authority on him. Our overarching shadow pointing to our Messiah, it was at this same spot also that Yeshua was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and where John's mantle is passed to Yeshua. That is, John decreased so that Yeshua could increase. So geography matters. In fact, there are a handful of places with John where geography is listed. Those exact places are the exact places where geography is listed for Elijah. And so it's not just making the connection between the two and that's it. It's doing that. But also know what happened with Elijah there, and then that's telling you what happened with John there. More geography matters. Again, if you're going to worship, it's okay if you head out. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. But we're going to go a little further in verse 1. It opens with a detailed description of the location where Moses delivers his final words. These are the words, Elei Hadavarim, that Moses spoke to all Israel. On the east bank of the Jordan River, near Paran, Tophel, Levan, Hazarot, and Dizahav. Why do we need to know these precise locations of Moses' orations? Well, remember from your Hebraic toolbox, places are never just places. So it's more than just looking in the back of your Bible at the map and pointing out where it happened. That's good. That's fine. It's great. In fact, that's one of the blessings of going to Israel. And you're putting your feet there and you're looking around going, well, this is what they kind of saw. And this is, that's important. I'm not downplaying it. But that's not why the Bible gives you the places. Because places are never just places. Names are never just names. So what's being implied here with these names and these places? Sages have explained that each of these names holds special meaning here in Deuteronomy 1:1. Not only did the places remind the people of specific disconnections that they made at those places, but veiled within the names of the locations, Moses was actually mediating on behalf of the people before God for their forgiveness. That within these words, Moses was acting as high priest for the people, beseeching the Father for the sake of the sins of the people. Thus, the very mention of the names of the locations was enough to awaken divine mercy. And I want to look at one example, and then if we look at this one example, you'll get the methodology, and you can do it with the other places, okay? I want to look at Dizahav. Dizahav, first and foremost, was a reminder of the sin of the golden calf. Zahav means gold. However, the name Dizahav also indicated an actual justification by Moses for the behavior of the people. By saying Dizahav, he's actually offering to God a justification of the people's actions at the golden calf. Imagine that. Imagine the chutzpah of Moses doing that. The Talmud, Tractate Berachot, Folio 32a, says this. What is Dizahav? This is what Moses told God. O Master of the world, Ribbono shel Olam, it is because of all the silver and gold that you showered upon the Israelites until they said, die, meaning enough, Passover Seder, Dai Dai Dainu. That is what caused them to make the golden calf. And here, he's basically offering up the defense of that bread of shame again. For most people, there is a drive to succeed in life, and the definition of success can vary greatly. But most people keep trying to reach some perceived notion of what success is in their mind, of what happiness is, what achievement, what meaning, what purpose is. And this isn't a bad thing, especially when it's used for godly purposes. The basis of serving God can be part of our natural drive to advance and to achieve, to make a difference. The goal in life for a follower of Yeshua, our Messiah, is to be close to God. Thus, we must continually work in order to draw near to God through our Messiah. Of course, this aspiration never is fully attained. We're never able to say, Dainu, enough, I have achieved everything. Rather, each accomplishment makes us aware of an even greater challenge and goal ahead. The more we learn of Scripture, the more we learn of Messiah, the more we learn of the Torah, the more we learn of God, the more hopefully we realize how little we know, but how much more we want to learn. In order to lead us on this path of constant growth, God planted within the human soul the inessent drive to seek more. So Solomon says these words in Ecclesiastes 6:7. The soul will never be sated. In other words, Solomon says, Your soul will never be satisfied. Now he will eventually conclude later, it finds its satisfaction in being connected to God. But what he's saying is, your soul is always wanting to grow. In fact, a lot of discontent, the reason you see a manifestation of a discontent soul, a soul crying out to its habitation of, I want more, I need more, is when people become obsessed with greed and obsessed with obtaining more physical and material wealth. It's a misguided understanding of the transmission the soul is giving. The soul is saying, I want more, I need more, I gotta have more. But it doesn't mean more of that stuff. It means more of God. But the transmission, you know, it's like listening to AM or something, and it's gotten fuzzy, and the message hasn't quite made itself clear. And so the soul wants this, and when it's disconnected from God, the natural desire is covered with a crust, and so it seeks that wanting more in the physical and material world. And so Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 5:9, one who loves silver will never have his fill of silver. Our drive for more is an indication that we can only attain our true goals in spiritual things, in spiritual growth. When the Israelites traveled in the wilderness, all of their physical needs were taken care of. Manna from heaven, quail from heaven, water from a rock, enemies taken care of, right? They had the well of Miriam, manna coming down from the sky, their clothes never wearing out, their shoes never wearing out, their feet never swelling from walking. It was an idealistic spiritual and physical utopia. In this situation, they had little to gain by seeking additional possessions and wealth. It would just be more for them to carry. And so their natural drive was artificially suppressed. So that when the Israelites were showered with more silver and gold, their response was, die. It's enough. In other words, they had the bread of shame. They had all of these things, but they had not done anything for them. This was Moses' great defense for the people and what he means when he says, di zahav. Their unique existence in the wilderness, where all their needs were miraculously provided, Moses is arguing, stifled their soul's natural desire for more. Dependent upon gifts from heaven, they lacked the challenges and the goals that they needed, and so they became satisfied and indolent. And this impacted their spirituality. This is why the 10 spies did not want to enter Canaan. You may remember that when we discussed that in the book of Numbers. Their desire for fusing the spiritual into the physical and for making this world a dwelling place for God, that was stymied. It was frightening to them. They had what the sages called the bread of shame. Since their natural drive to advance was weakened, they turned more easily to physically attainable goals. This is what led to the sin of the golden calf, according to Moses. What is the root of idolatry? It is the psychological desire to cleave to something closer to us, something tangible, something physical, something material, and something finite. It is the choice not to seek out the infinite and the boundless, but to take the easy route, to be content worshiping the infinite and the boundless and reality in ways that are easy to identify and relate to. This aberrant form of spirituality was well suited to people with limited aspirations. This is what Moses told God, Di Zahav. It is because of all the gold and silver that you showered upon them that they said, Die, Di, it's enough. That's what caused them to lower their sights and worship the golden calf. Do you see what Moses did here? Moses makes the sin of the golden calf God's problem. He makes it God's problem. He says, you're the reason for it. You spoiled them. You made them spiritual trust fund babies. They never had to earn a darn thing in this wilderness. And they had it all. No wonder they did what they did. You put the spiritual gold spoon in their mouth. Zahav. And as usual, God responds positively to Moses' chutzpah and his argument, and he brings the people into the land. Moses knows how to argue with God. But to me, the ultimate is when you flip it and make the golden calf God's problem. He says, you gave them bread of shame. You gave them everything, and they didn't have to do anything for it, and they still have 40-year-old shoes that are brand new. You know, no wonder. No wonder they're satisfied with an image of you instead of the real you. No wonder they're seeking a finite material representation of you instead of relishing in the unboundless, infinite nature of God that they have to meditate upon. You've spoiled them. They're lazy. And it's your fault. And God buys it. That's the thing. God buys it. So each of those places listed there in Numbers not only refer back to a sin, if you will, that occurred there, but also has Moses' justification of the people, his defense of the people, and the reason why God should forgive them and redeem them and bring them into the land in spite of those places. All right, so Di Zahav is one of those. All right, well, we'll close there. We'll have to wait till next year for right versus might. It's a really fun midrash about Og the king holding a mountain over his head with teeth on the front of his head and the back of his head, and ants eating the mountain and collapsing on Og. It's a really, really fun midrash that kind of explains a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 3. We'll save it for later, because it takes a while to get through that one as well. All right, so I hope you enjoyed Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Or Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. But as I said at the very beginning, it's really trying to unpack what's really behind everything in Deuteronomy. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. And blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.